want to talk about Moses and Plato just because it clarifies the difference, because otherwise we end up bogging down in a bunch of semantics and what do words mean and this, that, and the other, and there really is a clear difference between ideas and theologies out there. We all come from different streams, and we all hear so many different voices going on, and so there's this tendency just to say, oh, well, you know, as long as we're zealous for God, then all the ideas will pan out or whatever, and that's not really how it actually unfolds. The ideas drive the actions, and how we think and what we believe directly determines what we do and how we live together and the decisions we make. You know, Luke 12, your father's pleased to give you the kingdom idea. Therefore, sell your possessions and give to the poor and store up treasure in heaven that won't corrode. And so the action or practice. So so Moses and Plato are kind of figureheads of two different, completely different streams of thought. One from God and one from the world. One is biblical, the other is pagan. And so many books and so much the academy today, there's such a mixing of different streams and all the biblical writers were influenced by the peoples around them, and Sumerian and Egyptian and Greek and all kinds of things, and they just kind of incorporate all these ideas in the scriptures, and that's not how it actually is or will play out. We have we have oracles from God, and then we have oracles from men and other things, and so the biblical source of truth, you get an example of it in Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And so the question is, how do we know truth and what truth is, and how do we receive it? And how has truth been delivered? Who has God spoken to? And so in whatever stream of thought or even broad worldview you come to, truth about things, you know, say even naturalism, and truth is about God, nature spoke the truth through Darwin, you know, and that's how it was delivered to us among other men. And so we believe that the truth about who we are, who God is, how life actually is, was spoken to the prophets and to the fathers in the scriptures. And in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, or it's the ions, the executed the ages, being the express image of his person, etc. And so the other is the opposite of that, which is a great quote from Tertullian, is that you have the things spoken are, it's not when we read things from the world that aren't the scriptures, it's fine to relate to them in mercy and compassion, because all human beings are depraved and you have these kinds of issues, but the bottom line is, if it's not from God, there's two sides of the equation going on, and human beings end up falling on one side or the other, and we're either influenced by God and his spirit and angels, etc., or influenced by Satan and the spirit of the age and demons, etc., and so when men speak, though they may speak of their own free will, they're forces going on either side. And so this is a great quote just because Tertullian identifies, you know, we don't draw our water from a fresh lake and a salt lake. You don't mix the two because it all ends up salty and you die. And so so he says, these are the doctrines of men and of demons, meaning this is their source of truth. And again, Tertullian in another place says that it was widely known that Socrates had a demon, that he had a voice that spoke to him. And in the various cities around where he was, people accused him of having a demon. And he said it was an inspiration, but it clearly came from beyond himself, and he related to it as the source of truth. And so these are the doctrines of men and of demons produced for itching ears of the spirit of the world's wisdom. Indeed, heresies are themselves instigated by philosophy. From this source came the aeons, and I know not what infinite forms, speaking of Plato's forms, in the Trinity of Man, in the system of Valentinus, who was of Plato's school. From the same source came Marcion's better God. With all his tranquility, he came of the Stoics. Then again, the opinion that the soul dies is held by the Epicureans, while the denial of the restoration of the body is taken from the aggregate school of all the philosophers. So again, when we talk about Moses versus Plato, Plato was kind of the bellwether, the figurehead of ancient Greek culture. The same way we would think of Darwin as the figurehead of evolution. He was neither the first nor is he the last in the progression of the ideas, but he comes to represent in our mind such things. And so Plato was the same way. There was an extremely wide variety of ideas in the ancient world that were Greek, both philosophical and mythological. They all kind of hold to many of the same tenets and ideas, and the rejection of the resurrection of the body is held by the aggregate school of them. So then he says, what indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What concord is there between the academy and the church, between heretics and Christians? Our instruction, because Tertullian is just about the same time, and he's just down the road from Alexandria, and you have a whole school, a movement going on there in the kind of center of learning in the ancient world, the Boston of the ancient world, so to say, where that's where everybody looks up to. And you had a Jewish movement there, as represented in Philo, that was very cosmopolitan and very contemporary and with the cutting edge of ideas. And you had a Christian school that was being established there at the same time that Tertullian's writing. And so it's assumed that he's making a little bit of a jab at the Alexandrian school. And he says, our instruction comes from the Porch of Solomon. Sorry, the Alexandrian school, their purpose was to integrate Greek philosophy into Christianity, or vice versa. It says, our instruction comes from the Porch of Solomon, right? In Acts 3, where the apostles taught from the Porch of Solomon at the temple. So our instruction comes from the apostolic tradition, as Paul, who himself taught that the Lord should be sought in simplicity of heart, away with all attempts to produce a modeled Christianity of Stoic, Platonic, and dialectic composition. We want no curious disputation after possessing Christ Jesus, no inquisition after enjoying the gospel. With our faith, we desire no further belief, for this is our palmary faith. This is our core faith, our rudimentary faith, or our primary, and there is nothing which we ought to believe besides. So you see Tertullian battling, there's a battlefront going on in the early church, and this, you know, you read through the Antonicene Fathers, there's an intensity of battle going on that with kind of a wide variety of Greek Hellenistic ideas and thought and processes that in time end up to some degree reigning victorious. And so anyway, from these contrary sources of truth, you produce contrary worldviews and contrary theologies and contrary ways of life. And so so worldview is one of those concepts that is that has is been nebulous as far as its definition in the last 100 years. But a worldview is most simply, you can think of it like a playing field on which a game is played. One's worldview is kind of your playing field on the game of life. And its importance is relative. So if you were to ask a soccer player, you know, how important is the field of play to soccer? You know, he would just kind of look at you and go, well, it's grass and you play on it, man. You know, it's kind of what's really important is, you know, strategies for working together as a team, get the ball down the field, kick it in the goal, right? And so the same way in the scriptures where, you know, if you were to ask if you were to ask Paul, what of what importance is a biblical worldview and understanding the heavens and the earth, he would say, well, I mean, it's there and we're living in it, and so, but the real importance is how you're saved from the wrath to come and the mercy of God and the cross and Romans 3 in light of Luke 14, and those who embrace martyrdom will be counted with the sacrifice, and those who do not give up their life will not be counted with the sacrifice, and they will be consumed by fire, you know, and not inherit eternal life. And this is the game going on that's important. But the problem is then you take that soccer team and you move them onto a basketball court, and all of a sudden the field of play becomes incredibly important, because every time you try to play and every time you go to kick the ball, number one, the goal's not on the ground. Number two, you get whistled at by everybody around you saying, well, you're not playing the game right, man. And it says, don't use your hands. But everybody else is using their hands. And so you get this dilemma going on. And so so this is why I've personally grown exceedingly weary of teaching on worldview. I luckily got stuck with it today, and so, but I find that it's extremely helpful to some people, but then in the grand scheme of the game, it's extremely second to the main point. And but we'll try to get on the soccer field so we can at least not get whistled every time we try to obey the Holy Spirit. So contrary worldviews. A worldview is simply your sum total of reality, right? It's simply the field that you're playing on. Whatever you believe makes up all things, whether it be, you know, in naturalism, nature makes up all things, or in Hinduism, Brahman makes up all things, or in Greek philosophy, material versus immaterial makes up all things. In the Bible, the heavens and the earth make up all things. That's the field of play and the sum total of reality. And this is given to us in Genesis 1:1 and 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And so you have a plurality of heavens rather than a singular heaven. You have a plurality of heavens in the scriptures standing above the earth, which is below. Deuteronomy 32, listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord, O praise the greatness of our God. So the Song of Moses, you have it starts out echoing Genesis, in which by the word of God, which proceeds from his mouth, all things were created. And the point is not so much the stuff of the heavens and the earth, but the people involved, the powers and principalities in the heavens and the people upon the earth. Listen to my words, players on the field, right? Listen to my words and obey my teaching, because he seeks righteousness in what he's created. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Referencing, of course, Genesis. Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the world rulers of this world to nothing. So, on the field of play, you have the various players involved, and this is what makes the most abrasive aspect of the biblical worldview is viewing God within creation, and instead of beyond creation or outside of creation. Because there's this kind of sense that somehow it limits his sovereignty, which is, he's sovereign over everything. It doesn't matter where he's at on the field, he's sovereign over everything. The same way that this building isn't sovereign over us. We come and go, we can burn it down if we like, we can remodel it, whatever. It's just, it is what it is. But it matters where we are, you know, in the equation. If I'm in my house, it matters that I'm in my house, even though I'm upstairs. If my kids are downstairs, it matters that I'm in the house with them, rather than I'm off on the East Coast and they're here in Minnesota, and I call every once in a while, but I still love you and I'm with you to the end of this thing. You know, you get that kind of cosmic loneliness when he's off in a distant, detached reality. So flip over to page 20, just a diagram familiar to some, others maybe not. But on the left, you have a two-dimensional picture of the biblical heavens, in which you have the heavens and the earth within the expanse, the stretched-out expanse within the cosmic waters which surround the heavens and the earth. So the heavens are plural. They're continuous, meaning that there's movement in the scriptures between the heavens and the earth. People go up, people come down. There's no clear delineation between where one stops and the other picks up. I put three there just because there's no clear explanation about these things, because, again, the scriptures are like playing soccer. You're not going to get it's telling the story of the game. It's not an official rule book for the game of soccer, that this is how big the field is and this is where the lines go and this kind of deal, right? It's laying out the two teams and how you win and what losing is about and such. And so you don't get a clear articulation of exactly how the heavens and are structured and how reality is, because number one, we can't understand it. Number two, it doesn't ultimately matter in the end when we give an account. It doesn't ultimately matter as how righteousness plays out. Anyway, so they're continuous. I put three, like I said, sorry, because Paul references in 2 Corinthians 12 being taken to the third heaven, and so in intertestamental literature, you had various, you know, some say three, some say five, some say seven, some say ten. We'll just say there's three areas of the heavens, lower or first mid heavens and higher heavens. And the Lord dwells at the height of the heavens, stretching the heavens out like a tent to live within. They're physical, meaning they're sensory according to the body. Whether Paul was taken up in the body or not, he saw things and heard things that were inexpressible. There's colors, rainbow, there's sounds, thunders, there's things, objects, altars, coals of fire, these kinds of things. And then lastly, the heavens are dynamic, meaning they're changing. There are councils that are called, 1 Kings 22, in which there's things happening on the earth, and a council is called in the heavens to talk about what's going on with Ahab and the wickedness that he's doing, and what shall we do about it? And various spirits come forth with ideas, and decrees are executed, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of the prophets, and what the correspondence is between the heavens and the earth as far as time and such. There's clearly time in the heavens. You get that and clearly articulated in Revelation 8 with silence in heaven for a half an hour. However that works, clearly the things going on in the height of the heavens correspond to the time on earth, and they're happening together. One is not static and timeless outside of time. Versus the Platonic or the Hellenistic view of heaven in the singular form. Not only is it singular, but it's discontinuous, meaning you move from material versus immaterial. You don't move back and forth unless you're God or some sort like that, angel, demon. It's non-physical. It's not a place for bodies, corporeal or incorporeal. It's as in the biblical heavens, handles both. And it's static, meaning it doesn't change. It's always the same. So, within this you read like Revelation 4 and 5, and a lot of people view that as a static reality, when Revelation 4 and 5 is a rearticulation of Daniel 7, the same scroll, same Greek word being opened, and the execution upon the Antichrist armies. You just get a fuller vision of it, and it's a vision of the future and things to come. And so you have a moment in time in which a man is declaring himself almighty over the earth, and then you have a moment in time in which the four living creatures and the elders and everybody else is declaring this one as almighty over the heavens and the earth, and this one who deserves to execute judgment. Whether that kind of thing happens all the time, I don't know. That's not the point. The point is Revelation 4 and 5 isn't a static reality that happens. It's always like that. That's a point in time in the future that's clearly prophesied throughout the scriptures. So anyway, just to articulate this a little bit, the pagan you get with Plato's. This is the problem with demonized men: is they never like to say what they say. There's always a slipping around and sliding. So Plato always put all of his works in dialogues. He never actually. So how Plato viewed the world is sprinkled throughout his 5 volumes of dialogues, where people are just talking back and forth, and you get a little sprinkling here and there and everywhere. But Timaeus is the main book in which you get a more straightforward dialogue between Socrates and Timaeus about how things were created by the demiurge, and the demiurge, or the kind of, he's the artisan, he's kind of impersonal, and he uses the immaterial forms, the ideals of things, and creates copies of them. And so he says, having been created in this way, the world has been framed in the likeness of that which is apprehended by reason and mind and is unchangeable and must therefore, of necessity, if it is admitted, be a copy of something. Now, it is all important that the beginning of everything should be in accord to nature, and in speaking of the copy and the original, we may assume that worlds are akin to the matter which they describe. When they relate to the lasting and permanent and intelligible, they ought to be lasting and unalterable, and as far as their nature allows, irrefutable and immovable, nothing less. But when they express only the copy or likeness, and not the eternal things themselves, they need only be likely and analogous to the real words, as being is to becoming, so is truth to belief. So if you're unfamiliar with the language, it's a little bit of a foreign language, and if you read through Timaeus, it continues to just kind of, because then it goes on to, you know, all the things are created according to the copies, and all of the copies are created, it's kind of Plato's molecules are rectangles, rectangular, and all the rectangles are broken down into triangles, because he's very, you know, of the Pythagorean school, some triangles isosceles, others scalene. And then out of all that, you get all the diseases and sicknesses that plague humanity. And anyway, Origen was very sympathetic to the philosophical tradition. And Origen was one of the main teachers at the Alexandrian school, late 2nd century, early 3rd century A.D. So Origen is kind of one of those, you read Origen and you get a good feel of what it means to take Christianity and plug it into Hellenism. So he says, if anyone indeed be pure of heart, pure in heart and holy in mind, because that's always how a lie gets introduced, and more practiced in perception, he will, by making more rapid progress, quickly ascend to a place in the air and reach the kingdom of heaven through those mansions, so to speak, in the various places which the Greeks have termed spheres or globes, but which the Holy Scripture has called heavens. So you get this is what the Scriptures describe as making up reality, but this is what the Greeks call it, and we can equate what the Scriptures call it to what the Greeks call it. And this is the problem, because then he's equating what the Scriptures call the kingdom of heaven, which is an eschatological messianic kingdom at the end of the age, to a transcendent metaphysical kingdom, immateriality. And the two aren't the same, and they're not compatible. So in each of which he will first see clearly what is done there, and in the second place will discover the reason why things are so done, and thus he will in order pass through all gradations, following him who hath passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, who said, I will that where I am, these may also be. So the end game becomes immateriality, and that was the ultimate end of what was to be accomplished, was escaping materiality and getting to immateriality. So you get contrary theologies. From contrary worldviews, you get contrary theologies that play out as you push that thing forward in time. So within the heavens and the earth, you get a biblical view of a new heavens and new earth, or the restoration of all things. And the problem with talking through, you know, what it's. So it's like a bunch of soccer players sitting around and who are all very familiar with soccer, right? And then you have an American who comes on the scene who only knows basketball and football, and he wants to say, hey, what are we doing? Okay? He wants in on the conversation, except the conversation is familiar to all the soccer players. It's unfamiliar to the basketball player, right? And so rarely are you going to get five professional soccer players standing around. Rarely are you going to get them articulate out directly and clearly, well, it's a rectangular grass field that's cut in half with two goals at either end that you try to kick the ball into to score and win. Right? I mean, these things are plain and obvious to see to everyone based upon how the game's always been played, and you learned it from the age of two, and this is what everybody did in their backyard, and this is just how it is, right? And so Genesis is the same way to the biblical writers and the people involved. It's just how it is. It's not a category of idea in a systematic theology that deals with the first things or whatever. It is how it is. And God created the heavens and the earth, and he rules over them and sovereignly and raises up kings and brings others down and chooses the times and the seasons, and he created it good according to his own desire and will, and he's going to restore it because he likes what he created and cares about it, and he's benevolent. And so this is, of course, God's going to make a new heavens and new earth because his character is holy and he's righteous. And you see what I'm saying? The game is obvious to everyone as far as the broad framework. Now, some of the particular issues, is related to atonement and self-righteousness, and these things may be more difficult to see. Those who claim to see can't actually see. Those who claim to hear can't actually hear because they're blinded by whatever. So anyway, Acts 3, you get particular points at which it's kind of articulated in the midst of another conversation that this is what the game actually is. And so in context to Acts 3, the guy getting raised up and healed outside the temple, on the way to the temple, and comes into the temple courts, everybody's very excited about this, and Peter gets up and says, "Men of Israel, why are you looking at us as though we raised this man up by our power of godliness? He was raised up because he believed in Jesus, and just like he was accredited to you before, he's accredited to you now, but you killed the holy and righteous one. And now you need to repent before the resurrection, because he was taken up in Acts 1, and heaven must receive him until the time for the restoration of all things, which has been prophesied since the beginning. But you did not see it," and goes on. So Matthew 19, again, you get the same in conversation to the difficulty of forsaking this age and the desire of the heart to lay hold of it. You get the promise to the disciples that at the renewal of all things, or the regeneration, or the re-genesis, the palingenesia, that the Son of Man, when he sits on his throne, if you forsake and follow me, then you also will sit on thrones. And then you get a different language played out in Romans 8, for I consider, we're out of time, look at there. The sufferings of the present time not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed in us. The creation was subjected to futility, speaking of the beginning, that it might be set free from its bondage to decay, the glorious children of God. The whole creation's been groaning together as in the pains of childbirth, not only the creation but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, in which the childbirth happens and the sons of God come forth at the resurrection. So you have a basic delineation between a theology of the restoration of all things and a theology of the destruction of materiality and eternal immaterial existence. And of course, the two broad theologies, the soccer field and the soccer game versus the basketball court and the basketball game, all use the same language. right? And the coach coaching the soccer team that's playing on the basketball court, he has a PhD in soccer, yet he's playing basketball. And all the language of new heavens and new earth is talking about immateriality, and it all just gets mixed together. So we're going to skip Plato there, and because it's time to take a break, and we'll go on the bottom there. Having sketched then, so far as we could understand, these three opinions regarding the end of all things. So what's the eschatology? What's the end game? What's the end of all things? Where is the whole thing playing out? And this is what Origen is extremely conscious that he's arguing for, that the end of all things, the supreme blessedness, we must suppose an incorporeal existence is impossible. So he's arguing with his detractors, and who are saying, no, the end of all things, the supreme blessedness, is a corporeal existence upon the earth. After all things have become subject to Christ, and through Christ to God the Father, when God will be all in all, so he's referencing 1 Corinthians 15, then the bodily substance itself will be also being united to the most pure and excellent spirits and being changed into an ethereal condition in proportion to the quality or merits of those who assume it. According to the apostles' words, we also shall be changed. So rather than a resurrected, changed, corporeal body, he's speaking of a changed into an ethereal condition of immateriality, will shine forth in splendor, or at least that when the fashion of those things which are seen passes away and all corruption has been shaken off and cleansed away. So you get the importing of the idea that the material copied world is broken and corrupt and bad, and therefore the material world needs to be shaken off and cleansed away, so that the soul, which is pure, can exist forever. And when the whole of the space occupied by this world, in which the spheres of the planets are said to be, has been left behind and beneath, then is reached the fixed abode of the pious, and the good situated above that sphere, which is called non-wandering, as in a good land and a land of the living, which will be inherited by the meek and gentle, which is called truly and chiefly heaven, in which heaven and earth and the end and perfection of all things may safely and most confidently be placed. You see what he's doing? He's taking the biblical language and he's placing it within. We can place all that biblical language in the Greek concept of ethereal immateriality, heavenly destiny. So you have two, because you have different sources of truth, and because there's an idea that Plato and Socrates, they receive truth through philosophical tradition. And Moses received truth. And this is, I wish I'd put it in there, but you'll get this argued out by a lot of, like, Origen and even sometimes Justin Martyr, where the same way that God spoke to Moses, he was also speaking to the Greek philosophers, and they speak of the same virtuous and good things, and we can learn from both and receive from both. And this is the problem. So since they receive truth from both sides, then they began to mold the way they viewed life and reality and their worldview from both, and tried to bring them together and amalgamate them. And then from that you get a different theology. And it's not just a word game, right? One is playing a harp on a cloud forever with the eternal sing-along in the sky. The other is a resurrected body on a new earth that perpetually regenerates and never dies and has the continuity with what we understand now, only in righteousness instead of wickedness. Totally different end games. And so so that's what we want to just lay a foundation for, so that we can get into the real issues of the game within the basic framework of things.